If someone were to ask you this morning why you rolled out of bed and decided to come to church, how would you respond? Well, some people, and we certainly see them, they can't wait for the doors to open here. You know, we have a time of prayer that we gather together and have, and it's open to anybody and everybody if you'd like to join on in. It's from 8 to 8:30, but there's people that are here just even a few minutes early before that because they're excited, they're enthusiastic. You know, they're here because they desire to be in a place where they see God move and work and to be a part of it. And that's a great reason to be at church. Now, some people, as they say, are here at church because they have a drug problem. They've done been drugged to church by somebody else. And in various shades and types, we fall somewhere in between on that spectrum. But, you know, I think we're going to do a survey here this morning and ask the average person why they came to church here today. Most of us would probably say something to the effect of, well, I came here because I wanted to be blessed. You know, I came here to seek God's blessing on my life. And you know, if you came here with that motivation, congratulations. God is way ahead of you. God is a God who loves to bless his people. I know that comes as a shock to some people out there that feel like God is kind of this stingy individual sitting on a throne with a sneer on his face, looking how to make our lives more difficult. But God is a God who delights in bringing his blessings to the hearts and lives of his people. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Boy, this not only tells us something, it not only tells us that our God is a God that delights in blessing his people, he likes to bless his people in the highest form, to the nth degree, not just earthly blessings, but even heavenly blessings, not just blessings that we can enjoy and embrace for a time, but also for eternity. Well, how well do you know what it is to be blessed by God? Do you know why, for instance, God wants to bless his people? Do you know what kind of people place themselves in the best possible position to be blessed in life? Do you know what the unmistakable, unavoidable marks are of an individual who has been blessed by God? Do you know what that's all about? Can you spot that in a life? Well, if you are a little bit vague on the whole subject of how God blesses and why God blesses and who God blesses, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Now, I know you're going to the book of Numbers. And again, the book of Numbers, I realize it can be a little off-putting for people. You know, one of the most terrifying things I discovered about the book of Numbers, one of the first times I studied it, is the name for Numbers in Greek is arithmeoi. Sounds like math, right? Reminds us of fractions and those times you went to the chalkboard and demonstrated to the world that you and algebra had not been properly introduced quite yet. I know. We think of the book of Numbers, and boy, it's in the crispy part of our Bible, isn't it? You might have to part a little gold leaf to get through the book of Numbers here today. But I want to tell you something. The book of Numbers has some incredible spiritual treasures for us. And among the spiritual treasures that we're going to discover here in the book of Numbers are these key insights into the fine art of understanding what the blessings of God are all about and how we can truly be blessed. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us with a greater and fuller and deeper understanding of how he works in the lives of his people. Who knows? Maybe God, through this study, is going to show you personally how the Lord has been blessing your life, even in ways that maybe you didn't even realize were going on. What an exciting thing it is to know that our God is actively involved in the lives of his people for good, for blessing, to bring wholeness and healing to us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to put us in a position to understand these things, embrace these things, and who knows, maybe even exhibit the awesome presence of the blessing of God in our lives to a world that needs his touch so desperately. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful passage of Scripture in Numbers chapter 6, this summary statement of what it means to be blessed by you, to know you, the God who is blessed forever and shares your blessedness with all who will come to you and put their trust in you and in what your Son has done, the ultimate blessing that ushers us into every other blessing, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased at such a price when he died on the cross for us. Oh God, how I pray for those perhaps who are heavy laden here this morning, bent down under a load of cares and concerns, maybe even struggling physically, emotionally. God, I pray that this would be a day where you, Lord, would give them your blessing of rest and refreshment, a rejuvenation within their hearts of a real and exciting relationship with you. We ask that you would teach us what it means to put ourselves in a place where, as the old spiritual puts it, we're under the spout where the glory comes out. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we mentioned to you at the outset here, we're in the book of Numbers here. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27 is going to be the section of Scripture we're going to be focusing in on. But to understand where we are in this passage, you got to understand a little bit about the book of Numbers. Now, Numbers is given its name because we do see at the outset a good chunk of this book, at least at the beginning, devoted to a census of the people of Israel, the numbering of the people of Israel, hence the term. It's interesting, though, that rabbis down through time have had different names for the book of Numbers. Some have called it the book of wanderings because it details the history of the people of Israel from the time they leave Mount Sinai. If you were with us in our study of Leviticus, you know that Leviticus detailed a one-month period where the people of Israel were parked there at Mount Sinai, where the presence of God was manifested on this mountain, where Moses went up and received all of the commandments, all of the directives, all of the instructions regarding the worship that Israel was going to have, the guidance and direction that they were going to have as far as what their culture and society was going to be all about, as far as the people of God were concerned and how they'd relate to him. We also saw that during that time, there was the implementation of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a highfalutin term for tent, if you will. It was the portable sanctuary, if you will, where God would meet with his people, where the Ark of the Covenant would be kept, where the sacrifices for sin would take place. And it would be a central part of the life of Israel. And so, you know, again, during this 1 month at Sinai and Leviticus, this place to worship, the tabernacle, is established and built. The precepts that would guide God's people were placed. But now we see the greatest challenge that the people of Israel would face in God's program, and that is moving 2.5 to 5 million individuals who have known nothing in their lives but personal servitude and slavery, the boss man's whip telling them where to go and what to do, and the idea of free will and free choice. It was just such a foreign thing to them. You know, I've talked to those who have, say, spent time in prison and have come to Christ and have received that kind of liberation. But even Christians who get out of a prison situation, you're in prison for any length of time. Something happens to your mindset. It happens to your mentality. It's called being institutionalized. You only know where to go because you follow yellow lines, and you don't get out of that yellow line. You have this incredibly tight structure, and if you deviate from that structure, boy, I'll tell you, you get slapped down hard. And when people are liberated from prison, sometimes to them it's not liberation. It's almost terrifying because they have to deal with this awesome responsibility that we call personal freedom, liberty. They just don't know how to handle it. And a lot of times the reason that you see so many people going back into prison or committing seemingly dumb crimes, you know, I mean, they have these world's dumbest criminals programs that you see on TV. Well, one of the reasons people do these dumb things isn't so dumb. They can't handle the outside world anymore. They need that structure. Otherwise, they freak out. Well, try to imagine living, your entire life as a Egyptian slave. You want to talk about being institutionalized. You get up in the morning, you make bricks. You get to the end of your day, you're so exhausted, you just fall asleep. You get up in the next morning, what do? You make bricks. That was their life. But now God has opened the doors for them to experience the glorious liberty of a relationship with Him. They are going to be His own special people, His own special nation. And boy, let me tell you something. That was going to be a huge, huge challenge. And that's why the book of Numbers is not just called the book of wanderings. But as we're going to see, as we continue through the book of Numbers, some rabbis have even referred to this entire book as the book of murmurings. Because there's one complaint department situation after another that comes up. And one spiritual failure after another that has to be dealt with by God throughout this book. And yet God is incredibly faithful in the midst of this. So here you got 2.5 to 5 million Israelites parked here at Mount Sinai. God says it's time to move out. It's time to go to the promised land. By the way, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads or have seen the Ten Commandments on TV, you know, probably think, oh yeah, took them 40 years to get to the promised land. Yes, it did, but you need to understand something. The journey from Sinai to the promised land would only take, as the crow flies, about 11 days. 11 days to get there. 11 days distance, and yet a 40-year journey. And we're going to see exactly why that was going to take place. Well, you know, again, this 11-day journey in front of them, the conquest of Canaan looming large before them, amazing spiritual challenges faced the people of Israel. Leaving their past life behind, learning to live in freedom, facing the challenges that God was going to bring about their path, learning to trust God even in the light of something as daunting as taking over an entire country and setting up a society. Well, these things were not minor challenges. And I'll tell you what, they had their directions. God said, this is where I'm sending you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you victory if you trust in me. They had their directions. But the number one challenge that the people of Israel would face, the difference between an 11-day journey to the promised land and 40 years of wilderness wandering, can be summed up in one word: distraction. Distraction. Getting their eyes off the true and living God and focusing in on everything else. And boy, oh boy, if you are paying attention at all this morning, if you've had your cup of coffee and you're conscious, you got to realize. That's our number one challenge, isn't it? In our walk with God. I mean, walking with Jesus, it's not a complex thing. You don't have to have a PhD in Hebrew and Greek to figure out that God wants us simply to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. That we are blessed when we keep our eyes on the Lord and we tend to be burdened and blasted when we don't. But isn't it easy to get distracted? As C.S. Lewis once so articulately put it, that gnat-like cloud of anxieties and distractions seems to descend upon us before our coffee even gets cold in the morning. And it's so easy to get our eyes off the Lord. Just imagine how easy it would have been for the people of Israel to get their eyes off of God, even though they had seen God, even though He had revealed Himself to them personally, miraculously, at the Red Sea, there at Sinai. How did they keep their focus? Well, interestingly, it's not by a succession of ever-increasing miracles. It isn't by special effects demonstrations of the supernatural presence of God. The most important way the people of Israel could keep their eyes on the Lord was to focus in on His goodness, focus in on His mercies, to focus in on God's commitment to bless Him. And that's where we pick things up in the book of Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapters 1 through most of chapter 6 details for us the physical protection that God was going to give to the people of Israel. There was structure involved with it. The various tribes would have various places to camp and responsibilities as far as the defense of Israel was concerned in a secular and a physical sense against their enemies. We've also seen that God was going to raise up these priests and Levites to be able to scatter out abroad among the 12 tribes of Israel and to be able to share God's word with them. But what was going to be the essence of this spiritual ministry, this spiritual blessing that God would have for his people? Well, look at verse 22 of Numbers chapter 6. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Now notice in this passage, the first thing that we need to understand is this. The thing that was going to keep the people of Israel on track was not, again, overwhelming, mind-blowing demonstrations of miracles. It wasn't going to be, say, God zapping them with lightning bolts if they got out of line. The number one thing that was going to keep the people of Israel undistracted, focused in on their relationship with God, was his blessing upon their life. Now, notice this blessing is detailed for us in a very interesting way here. First of all, there is a calling placed upon the people of God to be a blessing. In verse 22, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." Well, again, Aaron and his sons detailed here. It's a picture of the priests. One of the tribes of Israel out of the 12, the Levites, were going to be different from all the other tribes. All the other tribes were going to have their allotment of land. All the other tribes were going to be responsible for the physical defense of Israel. They were going to be organized in terms of armies. But one tribe, the tribe from which Aaron and his sons would come from, the Levites, would be completely different. They would be invested in ministering to the people of Israel God's truth. Now, notice, priests are going to be essential in terms of blessing the people of God. And you know, when we talk about priests, I know in our culture we tend to think of someone who wears a black suit with a white collar. And many of you have come from a religious background where that's immediately what runs through your mind when you think about a priest. But how do you define what a priest is all about in more broad strokes? We're not talking about denominations. We're not talking about traditions here. But what is the working definition of what a priest is all about? Well, a priest, in its most essential definition, is this. A priest is an individual who represents God to man. In other words, a priest's job is not to build a following for themselves, but to point people to a genuine relationship with the true and living God. You know, one of the most succinct but powerful definitions of what a true prophet of God and a false prophet of God are all about really comes down to that. A true prophet of God is always going to point you to no one else and no one less than God himself. A false prophet is going to say, look at me, follow me, be a part of my little group. A true prophet is going to say, no, your trust needs to be in no one else and no one less than Jesus Christ himself. And so a function of a priest is to represent God to man. And if a priest is doing his job, then that's what happens. We get the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about God as he has revealed it in his word. That's what being a priest is all about. But notice, conversely, a priest is not only one who reveals God to man, but also one who represents man to God. A true priest is someone who has a burden for the hearts and the lives of others around them upon them at all times. They care about other people, and they care about other people receiving God's best. And so they pray to the Lord for the hearts and lives of people. Oh, you've probably heard people say, well, we can always do more than just pray. And I agree, you can do more than just pray when it comes to making an impact on the lives of people. But you can't do anything more that's going to be of any lasting significance until you pray. One of my seminary professors has been teaching theology for 40 years at Talbot Theological Seminary. Always used to remind us of this. He said, gentlemen, it does far more good to plead with God about man than to plead with man about God. And I think those are words we can take to the bank. So priests can be defined in that simple way. And you know what? Here's a newsflash for you. You know, when we read the Old Testament, you read the book of Numbers, you hear about regulations regarding the priests. Certainly, there was a Levitical priesthood, and their priesthood was very different than anything that you and I will ever encounter because of the sacrificial system and the commands they were given to follow and the circumstances, the way God was dealing at that particular part of his program. It's just a different deal. But does it ever stop to dawn on you? We see the overriding definition of what a priest is all about, that God's need for priests hasn't ceased. As a matter of fact, God's calling to the priesthood hasn't ceased. As a matter of fact, here's a radical proposition for you this morning. Did you know that every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is called by him to be a priest? Now, I'm not saying that you need to get rid of your spouse because you have to take a vow of celibacy there. But listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Such a beautiful picture of what this priesthood is all about. It says, Simon Peter writing there says this, coming to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you realize that God has called you to be a priest? He has called you to represent God to man and man to God. That's our job description. And if we understand that, we are going to put ourselves in a place where we not only can bless others, but be blessed ourselves. Notice it says, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Now, I love this because what God is saying to Aaron and his sons, and remember, we've gone through Leviticus and we see all these commandments. We are going to get into Deuteronomy. We're going to see a lot of this stuff reiterated. You know, when we think about the law of Moses and the way God dealt with people in an Old Testament sense, we tend to think of, you know, these narrow, restrictive kind of commandments and these burdens, you know, these heavy things that people had to go through. But we need to understand something. God's whole purpose in putting all this stuff together, God's whole purpose in giving us the Bible, God's whole purpose in the work that he's doing in your life and my life can be summed up in one word, bless. God wants to bless us. God wants us to bless others. You know, now that word bless is a very interesting word. Did you know that in the Greek, the word bless literally means to make happy? God desires for us to be people that make others happy. Now, I like that because, you know, when we try to figure out what this crazy world we call the Christian life is all about, and what God's great purpose is for our life, you know, I think we could be well served to go back to what doctors call the Hippocratic Oath. When you swear by, you know, your doctor, you take this oath. When you graduate from medical school, when they're going to turn you loose and inflict you on the general population, before you do this, you take an oath when you get your medical license. And the first part of the Hippocratic Oath is pretty simple. It says, first, do no harm. I like that. You know, I think a lot of doctors would be well served to go back to all of that, you know, and it says just don't mess anybody up, man. But understand something. I think if we as Christians had that as our watchword, before we rolled out of bed in the morning, we said to ourselves this, you know what, Lord, help me not to mess anybody up today. Help me not to be a stumbling block to somebody in their walk with God today, if it's a brother or sister in Christ, help me not to be one of those people that non-believers point to and say, oh, Christians, you should see this Christian I have to work with. You should see this person who claims to be a Christian and the way they go about their business dealings. You should see this person who says they're a Christian. They're the most gnarly, snarling, difficult person that I ever have to wait on in my restaurant. Oh, these Christians. the ones that leave tracks behind instead of tips. Ah, you don't want to be one of those people. First, do no harm. Hey, decide in your life that your job description that you've received from God as one who's been called to a holy priesthood is this: be a blessing. Be someone who lightens someone's load, not loads them down. Be a person who demonstrates holiness in the best sense of the word, not some kind of highfalutin hypocrisy patched over with five-syllable theological words. Be a person that represents the love and light of Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said, there is no greater advertising than a satisfied customer. Be a person who has tasted and seen that the Lord's good in your life. And let that relationship with God overflow to others. Guess what? Without even trying, if you decide to do that, you're going to be a blessing. You're not going to bring heaviness to other people. You're going to bring happiness to other people. You're going to find yourself checking yourself if you're in a bad mood, you know, and everything's kind of bugging you, instead of sharing the burden with others. You know, it's been said there's two kinds of people in this world: those who get ulcers and those who give them. If we decide we're going to be a blessing, we decide we're going to put God's blessing on other people, we're not going to be part of the problem anymore. We're going to be part of the solution. What a glorious day. What a wonderful moment it is when maybe that non-believer at work says, yeah, I've run into a lot of Christians and they say one thing and they do another, but you know, you're kind of different. Wow, you know, I've been around a lot of Christians, and they just seem, you know, to be these nasty, mean kind of people, look like they're baptized in lemon juice, but you seem to have this joy in your life. Why are you so different? You know, the moment that happens, I'll tell you what, you're a blessing. If you're one of those people, even in church, even among God's people. You know, so many people will say, well, I went to church and so many people were unfriendly. Nobody said hi to me. Well, if you decide, by golly, as far as it depends on me, I'm going to be different. I'm going to just go on full frontal assault friendly mode. I'm going to look around for somebody who's sitting by themselves and maybe looks like they don't have a friend in the world around here, and I'm going to be friendly to them. I'm going to love them. Wow, what a radical concept, Christians loving one another. If you do that, you're going to be a blessing. And here's something else. And a story's told about a father picked his son up from daycare at the end of the day, and this dad just had a bad, bad day, you know, and he puts his son in the car seat in the back, and he's just thinking about all the things that went wrong at work, and he's driving along, and suddenly this voice comes from the back of the car. The little boy says, Daddy, are you happy? He goes, yeah, I'm happy. And there's a little pause from the back. The little voice says, well, you better tell your face. Are you happy in Jesus? Are you happy that you're going to heaven? Are you happy that he died on a cruel Roman cross for you when you were at your worst? Are you happy that God has a wonderful plan for your life? Are you happy that in Jesus the best is yet to come? Well, tell your face! You know, the funny thing is, you walk around in this world with a smile on your face. I'll tell you what, it's like that Super Bowl ad for Volkswagen where the guy from Minnesota starts acting like a Jamaican. And he sees that girl and she's like looking bummed out. She says, hey, look at that. Look at your frown. Turn that frown upside down, man. You walk around with a smile on your face, you're going to be so different. People are going to go, what's up with you? They go, they must know something. What are they smiling? Something even as simple as that can transform you from a burden to a blessing. From part of the problem to part of the solution. Hey, life is too short to go about this life just thinking about me and myself and I and all the things that are wrong in life. We we start thinking about other people, when we start thinking about being other-centered, when we start coming to church or even our jobs or our neighborhoods and saying, how can I lighten somebody else's load? Oh, listen to these words in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist from Stanford University, was once asked what he would do if he found himself in the depths of depression. His answer, I thought, was profound. He said this, I would find one person worse off than myself and try to help them. You know, here's a paradox of life. And it's something that you can count on just like the sun coming up in the morning, but it just seems so counterintuitive to us. If you seek happiness for yourself, if you seek your own blessings, you're going to come up empty. You're going to come up unsatisfied. But the moment we set aside ourselves and seek happiness for others, we find fulfillment. And there was no one else who demonstrated this more clearly and more awesomely than our Lord Jesus Christ. Think for a second about that awesome event in the Gospel of John chapter 13 where we are told that Jesus demonstrated the full extent of his love to his disciples when he washed his disciples' feet. Do you know why he did that? Well, in verse 12, we're told, he said, when he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he is greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, catch this, blessed are you if you do them. What is Jesus saying here? You know, you ask the average person in our culture, in our society, hey, what do you want out of life? They say, well, I just want to be happy. Jesus said, here's where happiness is found. It's not at the head table, it's at the feet. It's not by being served, it's by serving. It's not by seeking what I want out of life, it's seeking what God wants out of life and seeking what's best for other people, not necessarily for myself at a particular moment. You know, this world says, look out for number one, you know, pursue personal fulfillment, maximize yourself, promote yourself, market yourself, all these things about self. Shoot, there's even Self magazine these days. But you know, it just when I see people going down that path, it reminds me of what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. Whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. There's people that have tried all of these things, all of these self-improvement projects, all of these self-promotion projects, and they're still empty. There's been people that have even tried being in religious circumstances or being involved with church saying, what's in it for me? And they come up empty. You drink that water, you're going to thirst again. But Jesus says, the one who drinks the water that I will give him will find within himself a well, welling up to everlasting life. Oh, the rivers of God never go dry. But let me tell you something. They're found in a very different place than the place most people are seeking their satisfaction and fulfillment in our society, even in our churches today. Be a person of blessing. Be a person who desires to bless others. And you're going to find yourself, interestingly enough, in a place where the Lord is going to bless you. Now notice, the Levites, the priests, Aaron and his sons, were to bless the children of Israel, but this blessing was to have a pretty profound kind of content behind it. It wasn't just, you know, bless you. You know, I mean, God's blessing, it runs a lot deeper than just something you say after a sneeze. It's a lot deeper than just saying gesundheit. Look at verse 24. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, I think this is one of those passages that unfortunately can be so familiar to us that we lose its meaning. I'm sure many of you have even sung this passage before. I mean, it's second nature. You know, some Sunday School 101 grads have even memorized this passage before. But have you ever taken a step back and thought about the content of this blessing? God says to Aaron and his sons, looking at this 2.5 to 5 million population that is going to have to keep their eyes on God, they're either going to do that or die. The key to all this is for them to bless, and this is how they're to bless. The Lord bless you and keep you. Now, the first part of this blessing, I think we could sum up, is this. The greatest blessing that you can ever receive from God is detailed here. Being found in the Lord. Being found in a living relationship with Him. Why do I say that? Well, you know, when we talk about being blessed, and we mentioned here that the word in the original language, Greek, you know, again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew to the Greek, is a word that specifically means to be happy or to make happy. Well, again, God defines happiness in a very different way than we tend to define happiness in our society. We tend to define happiness according to the old lyric from the musical Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. And I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. Right? That's how we define happiness. If life's going the way I think it ought to go, then I'm happy. If life isn't going the way I want to go, then not so much. Interesting. Jesus defines happiness, what being really happy is, in a very different way than getting what I want out of life. Notice how he defines happiness. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the first public declaration that Jesus made as to what he was all about and what his ministry was all about, recorded here. It says this, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed, supremely happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, supremely happy, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is another one of those sections of Scripture that I think suffers because of familiarity. We say, these are the Beatitudes, you know. And what in the world does that mean? Well, the idea behind here is what it means to be blessed, what it means to be supremely happy. Notice what Jesus says regarding being supremely happy. First step, being poor in spirit. Now, this has nothing to do with your bank account. This has nothing to do with your TRW. Being poor in spirit means you come to God and you realize something. I ain't bringing anything to this party. God didn't love me because I was lovable. God didn't save me because I was usable. God didn't reach out to me because he looked at me walking the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street and said, oh, he's so cute, I just got to save him. No, being poor in spirit, the word poor in the original language, a very strong word. It's the word tokos, which literally means a beggar level of poor. And not just the beggars we see, you know, the why, lie, I want a beer guy sign, you know, on the median. Not that kind of beggar. We're talking about third world beggars. Have you ever been to a place like India and you see people begging? This is the kind of poverty that is in mind here, where there is no safety net socially. There is no social security. There is no, you know, again, food stamps or anything else like that. It's either someone has mercy on you or you don't eat. You know what the scripture is saying? If you get to that place spiritually, you're blessed. You're poor in spirit. Why? Because that's the first step into the kingdom of God. You see, you're never going to come to a Savior, right? Unless you first come to the point where you understand, I need saving. I need forgiveness. And unless God forgives me, I'm dead in the water. How interesting that right after realizing our spiritual poverty, the next thing he says is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This has nothing to do with stuff that goes on in funeral parlors. This has everything to do with mourning over our sin. Mourning over the fact that it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross, having a broken and contrite spirit. But these kind of sacrifices, O God, you will not despise, David said in Psalm 51. And Jesus said, if you mourn like that, you're going to be comforted. God's going to embrace you with open arms. You know, the list goes on. Meek is the idea of strength under control. It's not asserting my rights anymore, but deferring my will and desire to God's will. Praying like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a right relationship with God. You wake up in the morning and say, oh, Lord, I want to know you better at the end of this day. Jesus said, you're going to be filled, having mercy on others, not holding things over them or holding grudges or throwing the past back up in their face. Jesus says, you're merciful like that, you're going to obtain mercy. And the list goes on. What is Jesus saying about this? What is this passage all about? What Matthew chapter 5 is all about, we could go on with it, but it's a panoramic view of what the normal Christian life is. From the moment you got in, again, coming to Jesus, not only a narrow way, but the entrance is very low. No one gets in without bowing. No one gets in without realizing just how desperately we need a Savior. It's this beautiful picture of what a real relationship with God is all about. Well, Jesus says, if you want to be supremely happy, you've got to have a relationship with me as I define it. As I define it, as I've provided it for you. With my life, my death, my resurrection. Putting your faith and trust in me. That's the key to true happiness. The Lord bless you. What greater blessing could God possibly give to you and me than a relationship with himself? You know, C.S. Lewis said that God cannot give us a happiness and a fulfillment apart from himself because it doesn't exist. There's no such thing. If you don't believe that's true, just read the latest popular magazine you see at the grocery store checkout line about these celebrities that have five houses of increasing value and live on the beach in Malibu and have an entourage and a staff to take care of them and, you know, helicopters to fly them to their next red carpet appointment and see how happy these people really are. If they're so happy, why are their medicine cabinets filled with all these pills to manage their moods? If they're so happy, why are they working on their eighth marriage? If they're so happy, why is it that it's always got to be one more thing and one more thrill? There's nothing wrong with having things, but when things have you, that's a problem. See, inside each of us, there's a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. And when you try to fill it with anything else, you're not going to be happy. No matter how much you got nothing. But the one who has Jesus and is maybe in a third world situation where they don't know where their next meal is coming from, they're supremely happy. They're supremely rich because they have wealth that no one and nothing can ever take away. You see, that's what this blessing is all about. The Lord bless you and notice well as well and keep you. I love this because here we see that God not only tells us the key to happiness is entering into this relationship with him, but guess what? When you enter into this relationship with him, God starts the process and he's going to finish it. He not only saves us, he keeps us saved. Boy, I'll tell you what a miserable proposition salvation would be if it is, as it's portrayed in some circles, like God taking all your sins and all your faults and flaws, writing them up on a chalkboard, and erasing it in Jesus and saying, now, don't mess it up. That does me no good whatsoever. Because I mess up my chalkboard probably 15, 20 minutes after I get out of bed on a good day. And so do you. You see, the bottom line is this. Unless God keeps us saved, we're dead in the water. But what a wonderful thing it is that he does. You know, I love what Jesus said in John chapter 6 about this glorious security we have in our relationship with him. You know, again, Jesus said this in John chapter 6. It's just such a beautiful and encouraging passage here. In verse 37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I love this because you know how we can sum this up? Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? I've called you to be in my loving hands, and I've never said oops once. Jesus has never committed an error on the baseball field of our salvation. He's never dropped a fly ball. He's had to deal with some oddballs, to be sure. But he's never dropped a single one he's called to himself. What beautiful security we have in our relationship with him. What this blessing tells us is this: God not only is going to bless you with the greatest blessing of all, a saving relationship with him, he's going to keep you. He's going to keep you saved. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Notice as well in verse 25, the second part of this, not only being found in the Lord, but being formed by the Lord. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The idea of the Lord making his face to shine upon you, not a hard thing for us to understand. Have you ever seen a parent who's just beaming over their kid? You know, where they're going, "That's my kid. That's a chip off the old block." You know, oh man, what a great moment it is when we see our children succeed and achieve. I don't know about you, but I get more joy out of that than any of the accomplishments I myself have ever obtained. Seeing my kids getting it spiritually. You know, like seeing my son Sean studying God's word. And you know, it's just so funny how God's given him this ministry on the internet. These friends of his that he has on the internet, one of them's in Finland and another one's in Canada and another one's Florida, scattered across the United States. Now, they're calling up Sean because they want spiritual advice. And these people, a lot of them are as lost as you can possibly imagine. And I see Sean, and he'll come to me, and he goes, "Yeah, you know, I was talking to them, and, you know, this couple, and they're thinking about getting married, but, you know, this guy lives in the basement of his parents' house, and he doesn't have a job and all this stuff, and, you know, and this is what I told him, you know, you need to have a spiritual foundation, and, you know, you need to understand that God created marriage and all this, and, you know, if you don't understand that, you're dead." I'm just like going, oh, man, this is awesome. You know, just to see my son sharing God's word with other people. And you've had the same experience too, haven't you? When your kids get one right, you know, when they do the right thing, when they are honest instead of taking the easy way out, when they work hard and persevere, and you see them achieve. Oh man, there's nothing. That's what the picture of is here. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. In other words, God give you the grace to live your life in such a way that when God looks at you, he goes, "That's my kid." Oh, they got it right. Wow, that's awesome. And you know, when we follow the Lord, when we walk in love, when we allow the light and love of Jesus Christ to shine through us, that's exactly what happens. And God reacts. Do you realize that God responds to your life when you get it right, when you do the right thing, when you walk in harmony with your faith? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Don't you like that? God was looking down and he saw God's people talking about the Lord and reverencing him and encouraging one another in his word. And he calls an angel over and he goes, "Write that down. Write that down. We're putting that in a book of remembrance. Oh, there's one of my jewels." You know, when we walk with the Lord, that's how he looks at us. That's the idea of the Lord making his face shine upon you. When we get it right, he beams at us. But what about when we get it wrong? Notice the other side of this. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. There's glowing, warm, loving acceptance when we do what's right. And you know what? When we don't, there's His unconditional love and grace and forgiveness to cover us when we're wrong. Unmerited favor. Nothing we can do to earn or deserve or merit it. God's love is so expansive, there is nothing we can do to outrun it. You can't duck under it. You can't jump over it. God's love is there for us. Now, I realize when we blow it, there's always that sense of condemnation we have. And, you know, you can almost smell the sulfur and brimstone when these thoughts come. Oh, you called yourself a Christian and you did this. You say you're a Christian and you're just a hypocrite. Why don't you just go eat worms and die? You know, when we feel that way, we need to understand something. God says, no, you have blown it. I'm not going to look the other way and not deal with it. But let's get right about this. Let's get honest about this. Let's deal with the root issues that have created this situation. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that key word, confess. It doesn't mean just to say, oh yeah, I did this, see ya. It means to say the same thing about our sins that God does. And it ties back into that whole idea, blessed are those who mourn over their sins. We realize when we blow it that that was a sin that Jesus paid for on the cross. You're not going to play easy believism games with God, but you're also going to glory in the awesome grace, that glorious grace that saved a wretch like me. So this process of learning what it means to walk in a way that pleases God, and when we blow it and we fall, learning to rely on His grace, get back up, let God put the spiritual band-aids on our skin knees and get back in the race, that's the second part of this blessing. The third part of this blessing, look at verse 26, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The idea of lifting up countenance here is a picture of what would happen when an individual would go into the presence of a great king with a request. They would come to the king and they would say, you know, king, this is what's on my heart. This is what I think needs to happen. And if the king would lift up his countenance, that is, look upon that request and go, oh, okay, then all was well. If the king, on the other hand, would give you a case of royal stink eye, things were not so good. Well, the idea behind of lifting up this countenance is receiving favor from a great king when we come to the Lord with our prayer requests. We present them before the Lord and we tell the Lord what's on our heart and we say, God, this is what I would love to see in this situation. I'd love to see a healing here. I would love to see restoration here. I would love to see provision here. Whatever the need is. But then we come to Him and we say, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Oh, we can have great confidence as we present those requests before God. If we say, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, do you realize that puts you in a place of God answering your prayers 100% of the time? Just the way He wants to answer them. I believe you've got a bigger plan, a bigger picture, God, a bigger will than anything that I understand. And when we come before God with that kind of humble and contrite heart, knowing He's God and I'm not, He lifts up His countenance upon us. He goes, yeah, I'll answer that prayer. Maybe in a way that you don't understand, maybe in a different way than you would have ever anticipated, but in a way that's going to absolutely blow your mind. And notice the byproduct of this. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you, grant you your requests, and give you peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Sunday School 101, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we know our lives are in God's hand, what more blessed place is there to be? Knowing the author of every blessing. James chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. I love this because it tells me something. You're never going to come before the Lord and catch him in a bad mood. You're never going to come before God and you're going to find him before he had his coffee in the morning. You're never going to find him distracted. You're never going to find him disinterested. The same kind of passionate reception you're going to receive when you come to God is the same kind of passion that motivated him to lay his life down for us on the cross and pay the price for our sins. What peace comes to our lives when that happens. And notice the product of this blessing. Verse 27, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. How do you know if you're one of those people whom God has really blessed? Bank account, full, all of that, right? Limo in the garage, the five-car garage, you know, Learjet waiting to take you to your next place where you will deign to share your pearls of wisdom with somebody, you know, about, no, nothing like that. How do you know you're among the truly blessed? God puts his name on you. His name on you. What does that mean? What it means is this. People see Jesus Christ in you. They don't just hear about Jesus from your lips. They don't just associate you with Christian things because you got a bumper sticker in the back of your car. They see Jesus in you. They hear his voice when you speak. They sense his compassion and love in the way you choose to relate to them. The greatest blessing that any individual will ever receive is this: being a living representative of the greatest person who's ever lived or ever will live, the one who lives forever, Jesus Christ. You know, I do a lot of memorial services as a pastor. And one of the most interesting things about memorial services is that they end up being the sum total of the impact of someone's life. You get to understand what they were really all about. And some of them are awesome, and some of them are awful. You know, I remember, again, a guy coming in, and his brother had passed away, and they needed a pastor to do the service, and so it got referred to us, and the guy sat down, and I said, well, what would you like us to say about your brother? You know, what kind of a person was he? You know, what kind of life did he live? And he goes, I don't know, just make it short. It's like, whoa, gnarly. That's it? Two people attended that memorial service, by the way. I don't know what kind of life this guy lived. But boy, you could tell it didn't leave a very positive impact on many people. Conversely, I've done memorial services that have absolutely blown me away. I'll never forget one at Calvary Costa Mesa. There I was sitting in my office. I used to have this office, and it had like two glass sides, and it was right off the main courtyard. I used to say you'd be able to watch a pastor in his native environment when you walk by. I felt like I was at an exhibit at the Desert Museum, you know, the way this would work. But because of the glass sides of my office, I could see people coming down from the main office, you know, for counseling appointments. And so I had a counseling appointment. This woman named Eloise, who was a nurse, had passed away. And I realized that something was up when they said, oh, your appointment about this memorial is here. I said, well, send them down. 16 people come out of the office and start heading towards my door. And I go, well, we can't meet here, so we had to sit down in the sanctuary. And lo and behold, the amazing thing was, it wasn't just Eloise's three daughters that were there. It was Eloise's three daughters and her sons-in-law that were there, and their children who were there, and their friends that were there. And they all, with one accord, especially even the sons-in-law, told me one story after another, about what an incredible woman this Eloise was. Her daughter told me that the last conversation she had with her mom before she went home to be with the Lord, she had cancer, was this. You know, she'd been in and out of consciousness. She regained consciousness. She pulled her daughter close, and she said to her daughter, don't worry about me. Just be concerned about being a great representative of Jesus in this circumstance. Last words Eloise spoke. You know, sometimes I sit there and I have to say, gee, I wonder what I'm going to share this memorial. By the time all these different stories were told, I was just so blown away. And so I did her memorial service, and, you know, just one person after another talking about this amazing life of a woman who was flat out in love with God. But, you know, it didn't end there. This was on a Saturday. Monday morning, I get a call from Eloise's daughter-in-law. Actually, it was Monday afternoon. And she said, you'll never guess what happened at the memorial service. And I said, what? She goes, well, this friend of mine, this neighbor of mine, came up to me. And she said, you know, I wasn't going to go to the memorial because my kid had a soccer game. We decided not to go to the soccer game. We decided to go to the memorial. And she said, I've been sharing with this woman for 5 years about Jesus. She's just not interested. She comes to this memorial. After the memorial, she came up to me and she said, that God that your mom knew, that pastor was talking about, that's the God I want to know. I got to get together and meet with you. And she goes, well, you know, I got all this stuff going on, but let's talk on Monday. She said, this woman came over on Monday, and I was loaded for bear. I had all my answers to skeptics' questions. I had all, you know, my presentations from Greg Laurie and Billy Graham all set up, and I was going to, you know, really do the number on her and share the gospel. And I started in, and she goes, no. That Jesus they were talking about, that Jesus your mom knew, how do I get him in my heart? It was the easiest conversion she'd ever seen in her life. When I heard that story, you know, I got off the phone. I just kind of laughed a little bit. I just said to myself, oh, Eloise, you couldn't get out of here without dragging one more person with you to heaven, could you? And I'm still telling that story because this is what the blessed life is all about. This is what really matters. Bearing the noble, gracious, awesome, and powerful name of Jesus Christ and bringing him with you wherever you go. If you settle for hypocrisy, leave that behind. If you've settled for intellectualism, and I know some things about God no one ever seen in my life, leave that behind. If you're here and you don't know the love of Jesus Christ, you've never invited him into your heart, oh, God wants to give you that greatest blessing of all this morning. Don't leave here today without receiving Jesus as your personal Savior. Because I'll tell you what, life with Jesus ain't easy, but consider the alternative. Life with Jesus does mean suffering. It does mean hardship. It does mean taking the tougher road. It does mean saying no to the desires and impulses of the flesh that used to dominate our lives. It does mean humbling ourselves enough to forgive and to walk in humility like he did. It's no picnic. But oh, let me tell you something. You can't beat the retirement plan. Father, we thank you for this ultimate blessing, this picture in the book of Numbers about what it means to be truly happy, truly blessed by you. I thank you, Lord, that you have given to us this picture of blessing. And Father, we thank you for those in our lives that have modeled that blessing, shown us that it's more than just an ideal. Like it is something that you desire to have be real within our lives. Lord, my prayer this morning is for those who have perhaps gone to the wells of this world and found themselves thirsting again when they looked for happiness. May they come to you. May they come humbled, realizing that their sin has separated them from you. That's why there's no fulfillment in their life. But that you died on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead so they could have life. And all you ask them to do to enter into that life is to simply, in the privacy of their heart, say to you, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've blown it. But I believe that you died for me. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I give my life to you because I believe you gave your life for me. I want that ultimate blessing. Oh, Father, just show those who've prayed that prayer, maybe for the first time, that by praying that prayer, they've entered into the family of God, that you've caused them to be born again, that you've entered into their heart and want to give them a brand new life in you. And Lord, for those who've played religion, maybe those who've gotten distracted, left behind what true happiness and fulfillment is all about, bring them back to that simplicity of devotion to you. May they wake up in the morning and say, first, do no harm. Lord, please help me not stumble anybody else. But please, Lord, make me a person that is used by you to bring happiness and joy and fulfillment in the life of just one person. Speak through me, love through me. May your name be upon me. Oh, God, give us that privilege and that blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.